Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Ezekiel. It's a tough passage, I've got to tell you. Ezekiel chapter 4, and then read through chapter 5, first four verses there. There's a couple of things that I would like to set the table with, so to speak, as we come to this. In Ezekiel, you have a man who's in exile, along with a number of people from Israel. And Jerusalem yet stands, and there are people left behind. And the people in exile, in the first half of the book of Ezekiel, are thinking along the lines of, we're going to go back. The Lord's going to bless us and bring us back and prosper us as once before. So the first half of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, dismantles all of that. And in it, the story talks of destruction. In the second half of the book, you read in chapter 31 that Jerusalem finally falls. In the second half of the book, he reconstructs the people. Because now they say we have no hope. We have no hope. All Jerusalem's gone, we're done. And the Lord says, no, I am your hope. But here in this chapter, there is a sense in which we find ourselves dismantled. And here's why I chose it. In Luke 18, there are two stories that are told. In the first story, there is this parable of the unjust judge. And God is compared to an unjust judge who, because he's badgered by a widowed lady, he gives justice to her simply to get her out of his hair. And there's, it'd be great fun to look at that, but right after he tells that, he says this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, this widow had great faith, but will he find faith on the earth? And immediately following is the story of the rich young ruler. The guy who's got it all, and he says, what else do I need to do? I've done it all. What do I lack? Well, he said, You lack this. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And the man left. He was extremely sad. And Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, the disciples, they raised the obvious question. Who then can be saved? Will he find faith on the earth? And who can be saved? Let's see. Chapter 4. The word of God comes to us now. Son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. By the way, this is their preacher. This is what he's doing. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned to you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So, for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said. I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. The fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it as it is preached. Kind of astonishing, here you are, you know, I am as a guest preacher, and this passage is the one I choose, but there is this question, as I mentioned, who then can be saved? Beloved brothers and sisters, in Christ, Ezekiel is one of those prophets that sort of grabs you once you get the hang of him and you start to read him. And he is a man who is set apart, and quite remarkably so, for an amazing work. I was talking to one of the elders before the service, and he made the observation that he was reading Ezekiel himself, and he came to that passage, the soul that sins is the soul that will die. You suffer for your own sins. I think that was the passage. And he's a man who is set apart with a really tough message to say. He has to say, thus says the Lord. His life is bound up in the word. That's a preacher's life. And he's quite a preacher. Because not only does he say it, he has to live it. He has to visibly portray it. And this chapter brings the word to bear upon him in such a way as to leave no doubt but that the Lord alone is God. Now, I mentioned something about the storyline, the line that lies behind here. One commentator made the observation that Israel, the people of God at that time, had four ideas that functioned as a kind of pillar that they just stood up. There were four ideas, and they are this. They thought they were invincible because of God's covenant with Israel. I mean, read the Bible. Covenant. God loves us. They thought they were invincible because the Lord owned the land. You read forever, forever. Give it to you. You read that the Lord lives in Jerusalem. God in our midst. Emmanuel. You read also the Lord's covenant with David. You will always have someone on the throne. You have that kind of background in there. I don't know, but it might brace you a little bit. You'd straighten up and you think we've got it made in the shade. This is their pride and their conviction, and this chapter tears it down. There isn't any ray of hope here. It's a long nightmare that will end with Jerusalem destroyed. If any escape could be, it surely must come from God. There's four parts to the story, and we'll be brief with all of that because I really do want to get to this thought. Who can be saved? We're going to see the siege of Jerusalem. We're going to see this crazy preacher bearing the iniquity of Israel. And then we're going to read of how he ate. And we'll see finally the fate of Jerusalem. When you go through the story, it's pretty straightforward. Take a clay tablet, do what any little boy would want to do in a sandbox. Take a clay tablet, draw a map on it, and set siege to it. If you've got Legos at home, doesn't matter whether you're old or young, you could play with them and you could build a castle and you could set a siege to it. Well, he didn't have Legos, but he had the clay tablet. Draw a map, lay siege to the city. Lay siege to it. That is, set up walls against it, battering rams against it, an iron plate for it. And you lay down and you set about like you're going to conquer this place. It's a precise war against the city and its inhabitants. Now, we, of course, don't live in a time like that. We don't think of war that way. We don't have walls, and warfare is what happens over there, except when the news disturbs us and we read or we hear of the bombing in New York, or something like that, you know. But this is a long, slow kind of war. Those inside can't get out. Those outside can't get in. Those inside have no way of escape, and they're not going to let the guys on the outside come in. The astonishing thing here, though, is that God is the adversary. It's He who is set out to tear them down. The iron wall is representative of the wall separating God from His people. He would no longer hear them. You ever have that where when you pray, you feel like the prayers that you pray bounce off the ceiling or off the wall? Ask yourself this. What is it that perhaps you have done that have kept you away from the Lord? Here He is against His people. This is astonishing. I mean, they had those four points. He had the covenant with Israel, the ownership of the land. He resided in Jerusalem. They had David the king. They kept laying hold of that sort of litany, that list of their identity. And the Lord says, no. You could look at Ezekiel and you could laugh. I mean, there's your crazy preacher. I would hazard a guess that if Reverend Roots were to do something like that, you would seek to get him help. What kind of man does that sort of thing? Lay siege. Give us words of comfort. Well, of course, that's what we want. But you can see that Ezekiel is saying by doing what the Lord called him to do. Now the siege begins, and he begins to bear the iniquity. The people have sinned without thinking, and that iniquity is borne by Ezekiel. Lie on your left side 390 days for 390 years. And when that's done, you roll over. Lie on your right side for 40 days for 40 years. And thus you bear, as it were, the sin of the people. And you lay there with your arm uncovered. You lie there. You will prophesy against Jerusalem. And I will see to it that that happens. I will bind you up, so to speak. I will put you down with ropes to the ground, and you will carry out that task. You could imagine. It's one thing to sit through a sermon that's 40 to 45 minutes. It's another to sit when you go outside your house, or you go to work, and you come and you see this guy prophesying day after day through the heat of the day. There he lies. It's crazy. And he's not preaching what we want to hear. The people want to hear, we're going to have everything work out. The Lord loves us. He's going to return us to Jerusalem. Everything will be as it was before. We will have our covenant renewed. We'll have the city restored. We will be blessed by God. That's the way it's supposed to be. And he's preaching the exact opposite. I want you to note two things. God here shows himself against the people. It is God who is against them. So that brings up the second issue. The real problem that God's people have to deal with is their sin. Because if sin is dealt with, isn't it the case that we are restored to the Lord? I mean, if sin is dealt with, isn't it the case that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? If sin is dealt with, isn't it the case that we have peace with God? That's the gospel, right? We're going to see at the end that that is in fact the case. But there's the issue. The people have not heard the word properly. And so their sins have come to them, and the Lord is drawing them to see all of that. Look at your own life and how you live before the face of God. What pillars have you set up about which you would say, you know, I'm right with God because, and then you proceed to sin. Have you truly dealt with your sin before the Lord? That's the kind of question that comes here. And then, is there a time when an end occurs? What happens when your time runs out? From verses 9 through 17, we read Ezekiel living, so to speak, on the edge. We're confronted with how he's allowed to eat. He gets food for the hungry, you might say. And these are the rations that he is allowed to eat. Let me just say this. It's not rich fare. These are starvation rations. When a city is surrounded and the people are under assault, under siege, it is remarkable how suddenly everything becomes very expensive, and how suddenly food is at a premium. And this is the case. The idea was to ration your food. And here is this guy. He's out there. He has a little bit of food. He has a little bit of water. He's baking under the intense heat. And he has to use human excrement for food. He can't use good wood. He can't use charcoal. He has to use dung. It's embarrassing. And he, of course, he pleaded, and the Lord relented with him and told him he could use cow dung. But the reality is, you know, cooking over buffalo chips is kind of difficult. By the way, early settlers across America, when they first started to move wagon trains across the country, they would try to take firewood with them. And they learned very, very quickly that firewood doesn't go a long way. It's expensive to carry. And especially when you have all of your possessions, you're going to carry a load of firewood. You know how fast you'd go through that? They learned to do as the natives did in North America, which was to cook with buffalo chips, buffalo dung. But this is a rather remarkable thing. Here is Ezekiel, and he's being told, you need to live an unclean life and bear the sins of the people, because I am against them. I'm showing you, the man that I set apart to be the word bearer, to be the preacher, I'm showing you to be the one who is under wrath. And he, of course, answers the Lord, and the Lord allows him to change just one item, but he doesn't change his diet. If you read on in the chapter 5, you'll read of cannibalism, fathers eating their children. You read of how bad a siege situation gets, and all of it because the Lord is looking at his people and he's saying to them, you don't know me the way you should. This is a scary passage in so many respects. But that's what he ate. And that brings us finally to the fourth point, the fate of all the people. What happens when the city walls are breached? When they break through, when the enemy breaks through, what happens in warfare? You don't need to, you know, spend a lot of time thinking about that. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, you would have seen walls blown apart and the disaster that comes, and the special effects of it, and all of that would make us think, oh, it was horrible. But the reality is even worse. Here you have a people starved to death who have nothing left. And they face an enemy who's been sitting there just waiting to get at them. And it's just terrifying. The first four verses of chapter 5 tell us how bad it will be. I want you to shave your head. And your hair represents the people. And this is what you're going to do. Now, number one, to shave a head was an embarrassment. Okay? Men didn't do that. So you will be ashamed, number one. Number two, I'm going to take all your hair, and this is what you get to do. Every hair represents a person, and you're going to divide it into thirds. And we'll show you the fate of these people. A third of the hair will die in the city. A third of the people are dead. Right there. Before they even leave. A third, scatter them with the wind. And cut it up with the sword. Let me go through that again. First, a third dies in the city. A third you cut up with a sword. Can you imagine that? He takes his hair. He's chopping it with a sword. A clumsy old prophet. Well, not old, he was 30. 34, something like that. Clumsy prophet taking a sword, cutting up hair. What an embarrassment. Take the other third, throw it in the breeze. I was just in Iowa last week at classes. There's one thing about Iowa that I've always found fascinating is that there are days when the wind is slow and low. But there's always a wind. You just take it, throw it in the air, scatter. Take my people who are called by my name. Scatter them. Oh, and take a few strands and tuck them in the hem of your garment. Put them in your belt. And have those take a few and burn them. Israel was to be destroyed. Jerusalem would fall. They would all fall. And only a few would gain salvation. Only a few would escape. The image here is stunning. Breathtaking. Frightening. And it would happen. In chapter 31 we read this. It came to pass, this is verse 21, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 12th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city is captured. The pillar that is theirs, that they set up, is gone. Do you remember the story of Samson? They shaved his head when he was captured because of Delilah's seduction, and his hair was cut off. He was separated, set apart as a Nazarite unto the Lord. And then his hair was cut off and he had no strength, but it grew again. And he was able to deliver one mighty blow. Ezekiel, cut your hair, but it will grow. They were cut off. They had covenanted with God, and now they were cut off by God because they had broken covenant, and the Lord was about to destroy them. But all of it had to do with their sin. When those who are called by the name of the Lord break covenant with Him, what remains but wrath? And so you come to Luke 18, and in that chapter, you read those two accounts, and this interesting situation arises where the Lord, he says to the people after this woman has badgered this judge until she gets justice, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? I find that to be one of the most intriguing, frightening questions that we could ask ourselves. When he comes, will he find you, find me to be a believer? We sometimes think ourselves to be quite comfortable with who we are. We are Reformed. We are Christians. We have all the right causes. We support the right ministries. We engage in the right works. But how close to God are we? Understand, when we read in Scripture that our Lord saved us, it is not because we were savable. We were condemnable. He had every right to take us and scatter us to the wind. He had every right to take us and utterly destroy us because our sin is of such a nature that it is an offense to God. But take a few strands and stuff them in your belt. I will save a few. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a great metaphor. I always think of a camel as what a horse would look like if a committee made it. You know, it's just this really gangly, ugly-looking critter, and at least to me. And yet, you take one, shove it through the eye of a needle. Not possible. No matter what commentators say and how they rearrange that idea, it's not possible. And the disciples knew it. Who then can be saved? Have you ever asked yourself, can I be saved? Jesus answered this way. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. You know, judgment begins with the household of God, writes Peter. The first to be judged are the ones who call on his name. And if we take up his name and we say that we know him, that we know his will, and then we just go about living as we see fit. Be warned. There's wrath to come. But if you get the warning, then plead on him. Where do you go when you get it, when you understand it, when you realize that you're far from God and you need help? You go to the cross. You go to him, who was stripped bare before the whole world and hung from a cross in all of its shame for our sin. And then he gathers to his arm those for whom he died. If you will not have this Christ, if you will not repent, if you will not turn to him, what remedy is there? When the end comes, what will you say? When did Christ die for us? When did he die? Well, we could approximate a death, but we can approximate the occasion when we were enemies. When we were vile, when we were broken, when we were against him, he died for us. It was while we were despising him and scorning him. It was while we had nothing to do with him or didn't believe him or didn't want anything to do with him. It's while we had no strength, while we were far from God, that he died for us. You know, you get to the book of Revelation and you see all of the number who are accounted as his own. And it's how many hundreds of thousands. It's rather remarkable, isn't it, that they are his own. Through the ages, it's rather intriguing to think that it comes to those who were his enemies. It's for them that he died. I find it interesting that there will be sand on the seashore representing all of the people, numbers beyond recognition, beyond our ability to account. But through the ages, what has he done? He has taken a few, and he's tucked them in, and he's held them close, and he saved them even to the uttermost. Let me ask you this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own, but I belong to him. That's what believers say, and that's because of what he has done for us. So you look at a passage like this, and it seems that there is no hope, but the Lord, he works great, great works in saving his people because, you see, he sent his son to suffer the curse that we could be accepted of him and loved, not only now, but for all eternity. Where does our strength lie? It lies in him. What a thing to think on. Were it not for him, we would have no hope. But because of him, we have great hope. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, save us. Almighty God, love us. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like nothing. A day just passes. We finish our years with a sigh, and our strength is perhaps 80 years. But our real strength is you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Save us, O Lord, and tuck us as strands of hair into your belt. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.